We're going to see that when we look at these verses, Judges 3, verses 7 and then 8 through 11 in two parts, that it's not going to be any human efforts that bring the way out from the darkness that Israel has succumbed to. It's going to be our God and his gracious and mighty grace to his ancient people Israel through a messianic figure, Othniel, the first of the judges, who anticipates, if we read the Bible in proper way, in the fullness of the revelation of the new covenant, the mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's look at this passage then together. And let's reflect together about the passing of the years and the passing of time, of where we're going with our lives, where we're heading, young people, with your life, that this scripture, particularly in verse 7, points out a great sin that we must always be aware is crouching at the door to take us, a great sin that we must avoid and stand against with all of our hearts. Because, of course, in verse 7, we read that the problem that had caused Israel to fall into spiritual darkness was none other than the forgetfulness of God. Now, the preacher always tries, I trust, to make the message from God's holy word clear and simple. I think over the years, clarity and simplicity have become more important to me as I've tried to bring God's word to the congregations that we've served over the years. And this passage is crystal clear, isn't it? It couldn't be clearer to us, could it? Because it warns us, doesn't it, that past blessings, generations that preceded us, even our own life experience that has been bathed in the truth and the grace and mercy of God, it's so easy as time goes on for us to allow the forgetfulness of those great things to overtake us. Particularly if we find ourselves in a context culturally that is far from sympathetic to the faith that we love. The name of the God of Israel, as it has been super amplified for us in the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've known Victoria in two stages now, and we're here for a little bit for a third stage. And it does appear to us that the spiritual conditions here in Victoria are darkening. We got a strange illustration of that the other evening when we tried to get out for a meal. Now, that's not difficult to do here in Victoria because you seem to have plenty of places to eat and drink. And there we were in Little Collins Street, so we wandered around a little bit. And I thought when we came across one of the restaurants nearby that I knew the address, a Little Flinders Street. And I remembered why I knew that address as a Christian. And the reason I knew that address, of course, is because that's where we used to go as theological students to get our free Greek New Testament. Because, of course, you'll remember that the Bible Society here in Melbourne was based at 241 Little Flinders Street. And yet when we went there, when we went for the meal, I assume it's still open, although it did look like it must looked a bit closed. With all of the reconstruction round there, I think it's the new metro tunnel there, funded by, no doubt, our GST from WA. I noticed up on the buildings there, in very faded form, you can see it from Flinders Street. If you look up, Bible Society, but it was faded out. Some of you might have noticed that. You go down Little Flinders Street, where we sat to have our meal, you could look up and you could just see the last half of what would have read originally, British and Foreign Bible Society. And yet it looked neglected. And with everything that's been going on in Victoria recently and the spiritual dynamics that we noticed at Williamstown the other day, I thought, yes, the cultural context is changing rapidly here in Victoria. And the pressure's coming on, isn't it? To rather than evangelize the nations around us, and what an amazing city Melbourne is, you know. Did I read in the paper the other day, 191 nationalities here in Melbourne? In the morning paper the other day, it analysed the different areas of Melbourne where there are so many people coming from so many different lands. Let's hope the Christian Church of Melbourne takes the opportunity to evangelize those people rather than to allow them, as it were, to use that word in the broader sense, to evangelize us with foreign gods and foreign religions and foreign ways. The cultural context is changing, isn't it? And unfortunately, largely it seems that the Christian church is becoming increasingly forgetful of the true and the living God. It's easy, isn't it, to fall into that forgetfulness. Israel had fallen into that forgetfulness in this passage. They had been blessed with the heritage of the Exodus and the conquest, and yet that heritage was receding away in the rear vision mirror, as it were, of the car. And it's easy for us, too, to allow that glorious Christian heritage that our nation has, that our families have, that this kind of congregation has, that you have, under all sorts of new pressures that are coming to us, for us to fall into this very sin that is spoken about here in verse 7. It's good for the preacher to make it simple and clear. Well, here's the simple and clear sin, friend, to watch out for, to guard against, forgetfulness of God. For us this morning, it's easy in one way to mark those years because of our return and then second return and now again coming again to be here this morning. Have we remembered the Lord in the way we did at the beginning through all of those years and in the days that are to come as he gives us? Will you remember the Lord in all that lies before you? Or will you begin to fade out in spiritual ways as the people in this passage had begun to do? I think that in large extent we can trace all the problems of the church and to the individual Christian to this sin of forgetfulness, of drifting. We read that verse, didn't we, in the assembly the other day. Remember Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1, of how we need to be so careful lest we drift away from what we've entered into as Christian people. That gradual slipping into the distant memory of those things that we once honoured and knew. Particularly important for ministers and elders. It's very easy for us, isn't it, to have a religious exterior when our hearts are far from devoted to Christ himself. We need to watch it and we need to guard against it. And we need to be not so silly as to think that it might not happen to us. Because over those years, sadly around us, there are those who are known to us, who have worshipped with us in this place and in our congregations in WA, who once started well and then failed to continue on and forgot the Lord and drifted far from him. That's where the darkness comes in church life, forgetfulness of God. That's where darkness comes in congregational life, church ministries and activities filled with anything but Christ. And that's where the darkness will come for us as individual people. Mark it as a sin, friend. Learn it early, young people, and avoid the dreadfulness of the circumstances that we read here in verse 7 of Judges chapter 3. But we want to move forward in the passage. We want to think about the rest of the passage. And this is the part where I've tried to summarize its teaching and the way out. In darkest Israel, that's verse 7, and the way out. I was thinking of some great titles from English literature. And I don't know how many of us know Proust, Marcel Proust, the French writer. His great book is Remembrance of Things Past. That's what they didn't do in verse 7. But now as we come on here in the passage, in the rest of this section, we might think of Dostoevsky's great book, Crime and Punishment. Although we might have to change the title a little bit because there's crime and punishment here spoken of, but there's also salvation and grace, isn't there? As we go through verses 8, 9, and then through to 10 and 11. And then, of course, we might think about Tolstoy's book, War and Peace, in the very last two verses. Let's try and find ways where we can memorise and think about and encapsulate and capture the teaching of the different portions of God's word, that we might take it into our hearts and lives and that it might live within us. Let's spend the rest of the brief time that we've got together as friends in the Lord Jesus, looking at the rest of the verses. Let's look at 8 and 9 and then 10 and 11. They go together very nicely. And let's reflect on what happens here. Now in verse 8, we begin to see the way out emerging. But it's not an easy way out, is it? Because here we see God getting angry. God getting angry. Now that's something that people really struggle with, isn't it? The fact that God gets angry. We don't like to think about God that way. We've sanitized God often, haven't we? And we like to think about God's love. But of course, when the anger of the Lord is spoken about here, it's the other side of his holy covenant love, isn't it? Because remember, this is a covenant people that he is dealing with here, who are his people, whom he has promised by grace to bless. But when sin comes in, there's going to be chastisement takes place. I think we can see this all over the Western professing Christian church. Now, I have to put it that way. In our little congregation in Fremantle, which is far more modest than your one here this morning, I'm glad to say we're beginning to get a wide spread of backgrounds, like we've got today. And I'm beginning to have to describe myself as a Northeast European Western Christian. Because in our little congregation, we've got the world church, as you have today. And in the comments I'm going to make here, I'm going to talk about the Northwest European Western Christianity that I represent and in one sense that I come from. All over our kinds of churches, and if you're not a Northwest European Western Christian background person like me, it may not be so true for you, okay? All over the church that I represent and come from, we can see verse 8 coming true, can't we? We can see God's displeasure breaking out against his professed covenant people who have spurned his love and have gone after other gods. And we won't enumerate those gods. Moderator, you alluded to some of them in your comments at the assembly, but I think we can all fill in the gods, the false ones, that are being followed after today. And we can see God's anger against the professing church again and again and again. And we can see the church being sold into the hands of all sorts of oppressors. Good on you, Craig. I couldn't pronounce that second bloke's name here, Cushan, second part of his name. So thank you for doing that. But we can drop it right out. We can just call him by the English translation of the nickname. This is a kind of nickname, double wickedness. He was a bad guy, this guy. We might not be old enough to remember this, some of us, but remember in the old Western movies, remember the good guys had the white hats and the bad guys had the black hats? This guy's definitely got a black hat on. He's a bad guy. And God is giving his people, his professed covenant people, he's giving them into the hand of the oppressor for a season and for a time. Now let's pray as Northern European Western Christians, white Protestant Anglo-Saxons like me, let's pray that as we see our churches evaporate, capitulate, and be transformed by all sorts of cultural forces that have them under their control, let's pray that God would limit the time that that occurs for, and yet remember his mercy and grace to us, his erring people. And those of you who come from a non-Northern European Western Protestant, Anglo-Saxon cultural church background, don't follow us. Don't follow our sinful ways. Keep with God and with Jesus. and avoid the anger of God burning. Now, it's not anger that's going to completely consume the people of Israel, because we know God's got great covenant purposes for Israel. We're fairly early in the history here, aren't we? Remember, there's a whole history to go before. Down there at Frio at the moment, I'm attempting to preach. Can you believe what a gracious congregation I've got now? They've gone all the way through 1 Kings and we're halfway through 2 Kings. And we're at the other end of the history that we're reading about here. God had lots of purposes yet for his people. Some of you might know the American Presbyterian writer Kim Riddlebarger. He's got lots and lots of sermons on Judges. The one that he preaches on this passage is number 39 of the series. So it must be good sermons there. Great sermons. He makes this point in one of those sermons, that God was going to chasten his people, but he had many purposes for them yet. And he would limit the time of judgment, but it would be really difficult for them in that time. And the Western Church is in difficulties, isn't it? You know, one of the websites I like to read is the Anglican Church League, a very good website that comes from our friends up there in the Sydney Anglican Church. It gives worldwide commentary on the state of the Anglican community. And you can read both good and bad on that website of how the Anglican Communion in so many places is struggling with the gods of the nations and it ain't winning. And yet in other parts of the Communion, it's rising as it affirms what the Exodus and conquest stood for in the fullness of biblical redemptive history, the cross and resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Let's pray that God would limit the time and day according to his estimation of chastening of us who have wandered so far from him. Because you see, these verses are about the way out. And as the way out of spiritual darkness is spoken about, let's not have any misunderstanding here. It's got absolutely nothing to do with us when God brings his mercy and grace to his erring people. Got nothing to do with them. They're under his anger. They're suffering his chastising hand. It's up to him and his amazing grace if any light is to dawn in the darkness. And thanks be to God, there is abundant light in these verses that we can take into our faith and understand properly in the fullness of God's grace to us in Jesus. Look at the next verse, verse 9. But they cried out to the Lord. Now that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? There are many who would say to us, what's happening here is that the people are crying out to God in repentance. Well, I take the minority reading here. I follow the commentary of Ralph Dale Davies at this point. And I mentioned this to the members of the General Assembly, and Professor Harmon didn't say anything against this, so perhaps I'm following the right interpretation here. I look to him for all Hebrew interpretation, of course. Davies makes this point that perhaps here what's being spoken about is not so much repentance, it's just an expression of regret, that they're finding themselves in difficulties. And they're calling out in a general form. Now, I like that interpretation because, of course, what that does is it completely evacuates repentance from having any understanding that it's contributing in any meritorious way to God's response towards it. It's easy, isn't it, in some circles, and sometimes we might even get that hint in our own prayers or in the prayers of others, that sometimes even repentance can be turned into some kind of a work almost, can't it? That if we repent hard enough, God will do something for us. Well, there's something in that in one sense, but it's very dangerous in another way, because we could be led to think that we might, yes, just be able to contribute something. Well, we can't. We can't. And I think properly understood here that the stress needs to lie in this verse on these words. He raised up for them a deliverer. This is God's mercy, isn't it? This is what we read again and again in the New Testament. That While we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's what we read in that beautiful little book of Titus on a number of occasions. In the second and the third chapter, when the comment comes that, you know, just at the right time, God's grace appeared and God came, not because of the righteous actions or deeds that we had done. God moved in human history, ultimately in grace, through the one that we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the immediate historical context here, of course, it's Othniel who's mentioned. Othniel, the first of the seven judges. Othniel, who was related to Caleb, remember that great warrior for God? Othniel, who is an anticipation here, I think, of the ultimate Saviour and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. Before we go on to the last couple of verses and end the sermon this morning, let's reflect and glory in and magnify the mercy of our God to sinful people. He doesn't wait for us to become better people. He doesn't look for us to do something to elicit his blessing or his favour, for there is nothing that we can do. He's chosen to lavish his mercy, his love and his grace on us in Jesus. And every Christmas and every Easter, even in our pagan Australian society, we still have that not only cultural reminder, but as we relate to the text of the New Testament in the right way, that biblical reminder of the way that God stepped into human history once and for all to deal with sin when sinners like us could do nothing to deal with it ourselves. We're helpless. We're lost. We're strangers to God. We're far from him. And if he didn't send out a rescue party in his son Jesus, we would never find him or know him. That's why we love the Reformed and Presbyterian view of Christianity so much, don't we? We don't say others who don't follow us and all of the subtleties and complexities of that faith aren't Christians, but it's us who've come to understand most of all our sinfulness and our utter need of God's amazing grace. And here it is, in an old covenant form, anticipating the day of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Let's rejoice in that, and let's remember it and live in it. But let's come to the final couple of verses as we think about the way that God, in grace, made the way out. Here are two verses that the minute that I read them struck me that they're covenant verses. Because, of course, here the Spirit of the Lord is spoken about and holy warfare is spoken about. That's why I like Leo Tolstoy's book, War and Peace, in that way to sort of suggest what these verses bring us to. War. Remember, there's been war earlier in Israel's history, isn't there? Conquest of the land. Here's another sign of the ongoing faithfulness of this man Othniel. He takes, as it were, the same spiritual attitude against the pagan oppressor, and he begins to wage not just earthly war, but holy war against Cushan, who, of course, incarnates the negative spiritual powers and entities of the Antichrist, whose spirit was found in the land of Cana. Here he is, rising up in warfare. And look at the way that as the Lord gives Cushan into Othniel's hands, that the war begins to give way to the great peace. We reflected on that at the assembly, didn't we? The parallels right at this very moment, historically, with the end of the First World War and the breakout of the great peace that followed the First World War. Yet again, here we are in a Christian church and we're surrounded by memorials, aren't we, to the First World War, and you've got the Second World War here. We don't have so much the Second World War in our Fremantle building, but we certainly do have memorials to that First World War, the Great War. I went out into the little room there, and there it is. Remember, in between the pillars, regular members, there's all that list of those who gave their lives in service for our nation, that great war. And then came the great peace. Here's the warfare against sin, if you will. And in verse 10, we have to think about Jesus. We have to think about the way that he was anointed with the Spirit at the time of his baptism, and then in that theological spiritual teaching that those baptismal scenes suggest to us, he goes on and wages holy war against not Cushan or an earthly king, but the one who threatens the cause and people of God, Satan himself. And of course we know that through Jesus' earthly life, ultimately, it's by his cross he conquers Satan and frees us from our sins. We can never leave the cross, can we? We can never let it go from our eyes, from our thoughts, from our hearts. And of course, we don't just mean the wooden representation of it by any means, but what the cross means and stands for, as the New Testament teaches us the richness of its depth and meaning. It's fathomless, isn't it? The love and mercy of God in the cross, and yet the incredible price that God paid through the death of his beloved Son, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, to redeem and save us and all of his people from our sin. It was holy warfare, wasn't it, on Good Friday? It was the great struggling conquest of the king on Good Friday as he crushed Satan under his feet. And that which we read about in verse 10 anticipates that great day. But now in verse 11, of course, we see the perfect complement to the holy warfare of Jesus. When Othniel conquered Cushan, the people in the land had peace for 40 years. And as we said at the assembly, and I should have said, of course, I've preached these sermons in our own congregation of Fremantle, this is a bit that I really love. And I hope I've got it right here. I think I've got it right here. Othniel brings peace until he dies. Jesus dies and rises and brings his people eternal peace that never ends. Isn't that wonderful and amazing to think about the advance of covenant history here? Because, of course, he's the first of seven judges. There's going to be other ones to follow him. There's going to be that cycle of constantly falling into sin and warfare and then peace and then it passing again. But when our Lord Jesus Christ, God's great warrior, conquers sin in his death, as we read from that great passage in Hebrews 13, when he rises, he brings everlasting life that will have no end for us, his believing people. Israel's situation was pretty dark because they forgot God. But thanks be to God, he never forgot them. And he'll never forget us. We're his people. He's got us carved on the palm of his hand, as it were, Isaiah tells us. And he hasn't forgotten us in the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus, who lived for us, who died for us, who rose on the third day for us, and will give to all who call upon his name, as our sign at the front here says, to all who call upon his name, new and everlasting life. Let's remember the lessons of this section of Judges Chapter 3. Let's mark the sin that we need to avoid in verse 7. But let us embrace and rejoice in the grace of God in Jesus that is outlined and anticipated in Othniel and brought to such vivid and wonderful fulfillment and reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.